If you were not able to be here last Lord's Day, let me encourage you to listen to AJ's introductory sermon on the book of Job. He did chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Excellent in showing us just how Job points to Jesus. Job is the righteous one, but Jesus is the most and the only truly righteous one. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. A lot of good background prep information there. Let me ask you a few questions as we enter in. What do you pray for all the time? What? Certainly there are different things each of us pray for that are tied to our particular life, but what do you pray for? I know I shared with you at the end of 1 Corinthians series, I pray that the Lord would add to our number daily those whom he's saving and those whom he's sanctifying, those whom he's changing. Just following through with the narrative of the book of Acts, Lord, would you grow us in depth as well as in number, if it's your will, would your kingdom come to earth as it is in heaven? But maybe one of the things you pray for frequently is, Lord, help me to just breathe today, to make it through this suffering today. And that's the next question. How does the Christian suffer? How do you suffer? In his little book on the Christian life, which we studied a few Friday nights ago, John Calvin says this. How do we suffer? Well, indeed, adverse circumstances will keep their bitterness, and we will feel their bite. When afflicted by illness, we will groan, we will toss and long for health. When pursued by poverty, we will feel the stings of sadness and anxiety. We will bear the weight of sorrow at dishonor and contempt and injustice. When loved ones die, we will naturally weep. But this will always be our conclusion when we suffer. Quote, nevertheless, the Lord has willed it. Therefore, let us follow his will. Super heavy words. Not to be given tritely to someone who's in the depth of sorrow, right? God has a plan for this. He's doing a good thing. We got to be careful what we say when someone is in the doldrums of pain and the piercing agonies of the suffering in this world. And yet, Calvin would say in this book that a Christian response should always be, nevertheless, the Lord has willed it. Let us follow his will. We read from the book of Habakkuk earlier in the service. This reminds me of Habakkuk. Remember how the book of Habakkuk begins? He's got questions for God. Habakkuk says, why, Lord, do you make me see iniquity while you idly look at it? You don't even pay attention, but you're making me stare at it. Habakkuk says, how long will I cry for help, but you won't give it? That's what Habakkuk says. And yet God's response, Habakkuk 1 verse 5, God says, look among the nations and see. I'm doing a work in your days that you wouldn't believe if I told you. I'm going to use suffering in a way that you can't fathom, Habakkuk. You open your eyes and see. And we read today, already in this service, from the end of the book, while the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, came and they destroyed God's people, what did Habakkuk say at the end? Though the fig tree should not blossom, though fruit not be on the vines. Why not? You remember that? Because a foreign nation's going to come through and ransack our fields. Though the flocks be cut off from the fold, though there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. And do you remember my sermon title that Sunday? What if it never gets better? That's what Habakkuk says. What if it never gets better? I'm eager to turn to the book of Job with you because we need to see how suffering and life and God and righteousness all go together. It's been a long week. It's been a great couple weeks of vacation, but you know how it is when you come back to work. And it's just been a lot of stuff here in the church and in our life, and never mind my own heart. So Thursday morning, I didn't sleep well the night before. We got a new mattress. So when you get a new mattress, you're always testing out. Was it a better night's sleep than before we invested all this money, you know? But I was stressed the night before, and at 10 p.m., I decided to have 3 bowls of cereal, 2 bowls of ice cream, and I think that's why I didn't sleep well. Had nothing to do with the mattress, but I woke up groggy, slow to start. And I said to Corey, I've got to go get a lot of work on Job done today. I need to focus, but it's not happening. I had one errand to run. Had to drop off our homeschool evidence to the school district building. So just had to drop off a paper. That's all I had to do before I started working on Job. I kept working on Job. And there in the parking lot, I saw someone. I didn't see her at first, but someone called my name. Mr. Powell. Person doesn't attend our church, but someone I know in the community. How you doing? I said, I'm doing great. How are you? And her chin started to quiver. She said, it's providential you're in the parking lot. And she just dropped to tears. It's something in her life that she chose to share with me. But let me say this. She said, you have to know my life story. My life story is there's always a rhythm. Something great happens. And then something awful's about to happen. It's just how it always is. Something great followed by something awful. I invited her to listen to our Job series. How do you put it all together? The good days, the bad days, the righteousness, the sin, the suffering, the God of eternity, the God of mercy and grace. That's why we are turning to the book of Job here. When I invite you to turn with me there to Job chapter 1, it's going to be a lot of verses we cover this morning, but boy, it's powerful and it's easy to read. It's easy to follow. Would you stand with me? And let's see how the Word of God combines all these things together for us in this set of verses. Job chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 13. So hang in there. Close your eyes if you need. It's gorgeous, gorgeous literature as we read this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch your hand out and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hands." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another who said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking there, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck them down with your servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and he tore his robe, he shaved his head, he fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. This is the word of God. Father, we know the suffering has been great in this room. The suffering may be great right now in hearts. We know that your Son and our Savior suffered greatly. Would you teach us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's just brutal, isn't it? Absolutely brutal. We're inside the courtroom of God. It's quite an amazing scene. I think it's an important thing to picture this, the spiritual government of the world. We don't get a picture of this all the time. God is in his divine council. Psalm 82 verse 1 evidences God just being seated in the divine council. Or 1 Kings chapter 22 verse 19, the Lord's on his chair and the angels are all around him doing his bidding. That's what we have here. And there's three things that we're going to see throughout the whole book. Things that are consistent with what AJ referenced last week. First of all, God is absolutely sovereign. Second of all, Satan absolutely has influence. And thirdly, this man Job was righteous in God's sight. Those are three things that are going to hold us through the whole book. But I want you to understand with me just how brutal it was when Job began to suffer. So as we enter in, you got an outline before you. I want you to just note first, I won't spend too much time here, but there's two identical cycles. You probably heard them as I read them. They're virtually verbatim identical in lots of ways. The first cycle starts in verse 6. The Lord's on his chair. The sons of God are all around him. Satan is there. We'll talk about why Satan's there in a second. But ultimately, you have God says, "Have you considered Job?" Don't miss that. God initiates the testing of Job. Satan's invited to take from Job. God says, "You can't touch him, but anything that's his, you can take from him." And so starting in verse 13, we see that Satan takes with God's permission. It's brutal what he takes, isn't it? Remember, Job had abundance. That's what we looked at last Lord's Day. Job's sons and daughters are having a family party, which they enjoyed doing. Remember, he would make sacrifices for them every night just in case one of them had sinned. And we don't want to think that these parties necessarily were debaucherous necessarily. There's no place in the scripture that says that. They just loved each other. They loved fellowshipping. And so the picture is they're having one of their evening gatherings, and then we find out that at that time, the Sabaeans fell upon the servants who were with their oxen and the donkeys. And the sword spent the life of Job's servants. And so one messenger comes and tells Job. That messenger's hardly done speaking. And another one comes and says, "Job, fire from heaven burned up your sheep. And your servants were consumed." Was it lightning? What was it? "But Job, your sheep are gone. Your servants are consumed. I alone escaped to tell you." While he's speaking, another one comes. "The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they raided your camels and they struck down your servants. And I'm the only one that escaped to tell you." And while he's still speaking, another comes and says, "Sir, your sons and daughters were doing what they always do. They were enjoying each other's company. And a tornado or something of the like hit the house. And I'm the only one that escaped to tell you. It's so brutal that his friends don't recognize his suffering face when they see him. It's so brutal that the friends won't speak. 7 days of silence. Everything referenced in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 1 has been taken. 10 children, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. In this first cycle, what does Job do? In honesty, raw, visibly pained honesty, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, and he falls on the ground, and we read that he worshiped. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's cycle one. Then starting in chapter 2, verse 1, we get to have repeat. But as you know, if you've suffered tremendously in life, it's never just repeat. It's always progression, isn't it? And so we see in 2, verse 1, the Lord's on his chair again, the sons of God, the angels are before him, Satan comes before him. Satan again is invited by God to test Job. Have you considered my servant Job? He still holds fast his integrity, though you incited me to destroy him. And Satan says, yeah, skin for skin. All a man has, he'll give once his own life is threatened. Touch his skin, threaten his life, he will curse you to your face. And so God says, you have my permission, only don't take his life, threaten his life, pain his life. So we know, starting in verse 7 of chapter 2, Satan has already brought mental, spiritual, emotional, relational torture on this man, economic, everything. And yet, now Satan strikes Job with loathsome swords from his head to his toe. Picture this man. Where is he? I think we get the picture. He's at the house where the wind knocked the house over, where his children's bodies are buried. And he finds a piece of broken pottery and he scratches the sores. It's brutal. What does Job do? Cycle one, he worships. Cycle two, he honors God. His wife says to him, are you still going to hold fast here? Are you still going to say true and good things about your God now, Job? You're an idiot. And his wife says to him, just curse God and die. We were talking this week about how much worse this makes the pain. Let me say two things here. First of all, if you have suffered alongside someone who's suffering, you need as much grace and more than you ever thought possible. Isn't that true? When you can't help another person in their pain and you're there. So think about the pain his wife must be in that she would say, just enough's enough. So I want to have a little bit of a sympathetic heart toward his wife, but let me also observe this with you. If this is what his wife says, he doesn't even have her with him in his pain. It amplifies it all the more, doesn't it? I mean, if we see a picture of his wife and him having a unified, deep, beautiful marriage where they're wounded together, it'd be one thing, but instead you have her trying to convince him to turn from his God. How much more alone is he in this? But do note with me, how do these two cycles end? Chapter 1, verse 22. Job did not sin or charge God with wrong in any of this. Chapter 2, verse 10, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So what I said earlier on, the whole book is going to show us God is absolutely sovereign, Satan has major influence, and Job is righteous. Do we not see it in this chapter? Your God and my God, the God of the Bible, is absolutely sovereign. He's the initiator of this. This is nothing like open theism, if you do a good bit of theology study. You know, there's a view called open theism, which ultimately is that God doesn't really know the future with certainty. He sort of knows, but he's always responding. The book of Job does not allow that position. The book of Job tells us God is sovereign. God is in control. Satan must ask God permission. Satan cannot go one millimeter beyond the permission that's been given to him by God, says Christopher Ashe. But do note with me, Job never curses God. Calvin says this, though he's provoked by pain, sin, sorrow, merciless persecution, the believer is nevertheless constrained to fear God, constrained from bursting forth into anger, though wounded by sorrow and grief, he finds rest in the spiritual comfort of God. And I want to invite you back already next week, because what we're going to see is Job is not going to curse God, but he's going to curse the day of his birth, and he's going to say, God, I need you to tell me why. And at the end of chapter 3, he's going to say, the one thing I feared would happen, well, God, you let it happen. That's how he ends chapter 3. The thing I feared. So what did he fear? Losing his children? Losing all that he'd loved? Certainly he loved the fields. He loved the animals. He loved the... He was always afraid God would take it. What do you fear? What's your biggest fear? And if God would rip it from you, you find sentiment here with Job. So here's what I want to do this morning. And that's us going through the text already. But I want to look at four phrases. I'll do the best I can. I won't try to take too long. But four phrases that we need to meditate on. And I think they'll hold us. They're powerful phrases. First one comes from chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 2, where God says to Satan, from where have you come? Satan says, well, I've been going to and fro on the earth. All right. Why is Satan there in the first place? What is going on here? Let me try to explain this to you. Satan's kind of like a public prosecutor here in the courtroom of God. So God's angels are coming and going and telling him of the work of the kingdom down on earth. And Satan shows up, the one who's been out there looking for sin. And he's the deceiver. He's the tempter. And you can almost see God from his throne saying, okay, now, Mr. Satan, it's time for your report. Where have you been, Satan? And he says, I've been going to and fro on the earth. Can I just ask you to think of some Bible verses that tell us the work of Satan and his actual influence? He's the accuser. He's the deceiver. But how about straight away from Genesis chapter 3? There in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember how he tempted Eve and Adam? What did he say? He just caused them to doubt God's word. Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of it? Did God really say that he destroyed it? No, he doesn't want you to be like him. From the beginning, Satan is the schemer. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the schemes of the devil. Of course, the text that comes most to mind, as I shared with our elders and deacons on Monday night, 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast every anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around seeking someone to devour. Folks, we have an enemy that has real influence in this world, even under God's sovereign watch. This is real. Your temptations, your suffering, the particular ways it has come to bear in your life, your work constructs, your social constructs, just the freight train that comes at you to deny who God is, they are crafted for you by the enemy. That's what we have here. Hope you all enjoyed Graham Jones coming a couple weeks ago before we left town, but he didn't sing one of the songs that has a lyric that I find to be just super compelling. In one of his songs, he writes this, you can Christianize an instinct or desire, and in seconds just be bored. You can Christianize an instinct or desire, and in seconds just be bored. You can Christianize gossip and call it prayer. It won't deliver. It'll just fuel you. You can Christianize love and a desire for someone and it turns into lust and taking more than you should. You can Christianize almost anything because the enemy wants to deceive you and twist God's good into something destructive. Folks, we need to understand the influence in our hearts, in our homes, in our community, in our church that the enemy seeks to have. Second thing I want you to meditate with me on, God says twice to Satan, "Have you considered my servant? For there's none like him, a blameless man who fears God and turns away from evil." God names Job. Satan doesn't come to God and say, "This guy, he's only one failure away from denying you, God." Satan doesn't do that. God says, "Have you considered him?" Back in the chamber room, imagine with me God saying, "Hey, Satan, you think you've been effective in your covert operations to deceive my people. Have you considered Job?" And Satan is very quick to say, "I'll prove to you that Job is no fearer of you." It reminds me just how much we know that Satan knows who Job is. That reminds me of Paul in the book of Acts. You may recall this if you listen to our podcasts. Paul was saved and converted in Acts chapter 9, right? Remember, he's the Pharisee. He was persecuting the Christians. He was a murderer. He was ruthless. And yet in his conversion in Acts chapter 9, God speaks to Saul before he's Paul and says, "I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake," right? So that tells us that Paul is going to be an instrument of the gospel to the people of Israel, to the Gentiles, but he's going to have to suffer. Who's the author of his suffering? God is, because God says, "I'm going to show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake." But who's the one that's prowling around seeking to take the apostle Paul down? Satan. And so I think of that amazing scene in Acts chapter 19. If you listen to our podcast, you heard AJ and I laugh a lot about this. Paul's in Ephesus. He's doing miracles, and we have these Jewish itinerant exorcists, the seven sons of Sceva, and they want to have the same kind of power Paul has, and so they try to cast out demons, and they say this when they try to do their exorcism. They say this. They say, "I command you by the name of Jesus whom Paul proclaims, come out." That's just hilarious. Like posers, right? It's like a souped-up Civic or something. Sorry. And you know what the demon says through the man? "Jesus I know. Paul I recognize. Who in hell are you?" And then the man with the demon beats the crap out of the seven sons of Sceva, and they run away naked and wounded. It's fantastic. Acts 19 for your enjoyment. But here's the point. The demons knew who Paul was. The demons knew who Jesus was. The demons had no clue who these posers were. Here's the reality. Satan knows who Job is. Why? Because God permits for Satan to try to effectively dissuade God's servant Job. It was God's initiative. Let's meditate on this for a second. Have you considered my servant Job? Let's change the names a bit. Have you considered my servant Powell? He should be a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil, who holds fast his integrity. Or, have you considered my servant Powell, who's one more stress moment away from a breakdown? Julia joked with me this morning. She said, "You look tired before your vacation." Maybe I was. Maybe I was closer to the brink than you all realized. Maybe I couldn't hide it. I don't know. Have you considered my servant Powell? He's one failure away from the white towel. Have you considered my servant Lutzinger, who's one discouraging moment away from deciding ministry's not for him? And I've already talked to Bill about using that as an illustration. May or may not be true. What if I just went through names right now? You, and you, and you. Are you blameless and upright, and do you hold fast your integrity? Are you one crumbling moment away from it being completely denied? What does the enemy do to inflict us? Depression, anxiety, addiction. We rage, we destroy others, we have to control things. Have you considered my servants at Christ Community Church? I'm going to be really frank with you. All vacation, knowing I'd come back and preach this, my thought is this, that in the chamber of God, for some reason, among us, a small little church that God's choosing to be gracious to, he has said to Satan, do whatever you want with Christ Community Church. Do what you want with the families in Christ Community Church. I have too many confidential things. I'm not even going to make eye contact. I'm just going to do this. But I feel as in the chamber of God, the enemy has been given permission to seek to sift our church. To sift you. Let's keep going. Does Job fear God for no reason? Satan's not impressed with Job. You want me to test this guy? The reason this guy fears you is you bless everything he touches. He has the easiest life of all of your servants, God. Even last week, listening to AJ preach, you know how much wealth this man had? That he offered sacrifices every day? You know how many animals he's just going through? Satan's not impressed. Does Job fear God for no reason? Let me ask this of you. Is Satan correct there? Is the reason Job fears God because Job has so much abundance? Is the reason Job fears God because Job has so much ease? Does ease and plentifulness and abundance cause you to worship and fear God? See, I'd make the case that Satan's an idiot. You know how hard it is to fear God when you have ease and wealth? Jesus said in Luke 18 to the rich young ruler, after he told him he had to give away all that he had, the man went away sad. And Jesus said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, well, then who can be saved? And he said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Does ease and wealth and no conflict and things going your way cause you to fear God? Or am I the only one who feels that that's the moment I forget I need God? And that's what the warning was to God's people when they entered the promised land. Do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? When they were going to go into the land through Moses, this was said to the people, Deuteronomy 6 verse 10, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of good things that you did not fill, cisterns that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and then you are full, notice, does the text then say, then congratulations, you will delight in your provider and your God, for you will understand how worthy of worship he is. Is that what Deuteronomy 6 says? No. Then take care lest you forget God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For when you have all of that, you know what your heart's posture tends to do? Forget all about your Creator and your Redeemer. Folks, Job doesn't fear God because God has hedged him in. Why does Job fear God? Because God is his Creator, period. There's another quote on the back of your bulletin from Calvin's little book on the Christian life. We must recall how prone our flesh is to cast off God's yoke as soon as it enjoys any period of peace and quiet. So as soon as things go easy, we're like a horse, a stubborn horse that becomes wild and unmanageable because it doesn't recognize its rider anymore. No matter how much before we would obey the rider's commands. That's what ease and pleasure do. Does Job fear God for no reason? Satan is absolutely wrong. Job fears God because inside of Job's heart and soul and conscience, he knows he has a creator who is his God, come what may. And so that's where our text closes up. Come what may, well, we know what came to Job is horrendous. It's awful. And yet Job says more than once, the Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How are you doing with this? Does that sound like you? Gosh, if my kids know when I get stressed. It's when things are too disorderly or I'm stressed financially for the family or whatever. How are you? Do you get stressed when circumstances change? Do you rehearse in your heart that everything from God he gives, he takes, and blessed be his name all the time? Does that just ooze out of you? Ah, if you're like me, you long to be like Job. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My breath for the glory of God. My life for the glory of God. No matter the tactics or the offense of the enemy. Right? He can attack me in my marriage. He can attack me in my parenting. He can go through a child. He can go through depression or physiology. Maybe he's going to attack me with fear or with lust or with pride. But in all those, do I have a posture? Do you have a posture that says, God is always worthy of worship, and those tactics don't work with me? It's hard, isn't it? And so just like AJ did last week, as we stand here with the Lord's Supper right here, folks, we don't study the book of Job and say, gosh, I sure wish I was more like Job. We do, but we culminate all of our study together each week. You'll find it that we say, thank God there's a servant that's even more righteous than was Job. Who is that servant? See, God said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. That describes maybe Job, but doesn't that sound like a perfect description of the incarnate God himself? There is none like him. He was tempted, he was tested as we are, yet he was without sin. He was blameless and upright. Much the same as Job, God gave permission for Satan to tempt Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. And Jesus just spoke God's word back to him and was not impacted at all. All the way under the cross, Jesus worshiped and honored his Father. Not my will, but your will be done. And Satan took from Jesus all that he possibly could, even his own life. And Jesus willingly, silently gave it up. And no place and in no way did Jesus sin or charge God with wrong. And so, still sort of introduction. We're going to get into all the poetry starting next week. But as we turn to the Lord's Supper, folks, Jesus suffered greater than Job suffered. Jesus was more righteous than Job, but why did Jesus suffer? Isaiah 42 says that we have a great servant. It's the same word used to describe Job here. Have you considered my servant Job? Jesus is the chief servant. And what's said of that servant in Isaiah 53? He was scorned. He was rejected. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the wrath of God. All the unjust suffering Jesus went through in his righteousness, he did to bear you and I from the curse of this world's sin and suffering. And then he conquered it. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The gospel is the only solution when you think that there's not possibly a way you could endure losing anything more. You have a God who's promised that the abundance that is yours in Jesus will so far surpass what you have lost. The enemy will be mocked eternally at his inability to defeat the righteous one who's assured us with righteousness forever and ever and ever, an abundance that goes beyond what we could ask for. or imagine. Let me pray. Father, would you help us to consider Jesus, as well as to consider the enemy's work among us, desires to inflict individual hearts with addiction and pride, depression and sadness and doubt and hopelessness, who desires to inflict our church with division, with distance, with awkwardness. But we don't want to just consider the work of our enemy. We want to consider Jesus, your servant, our rescuer. And we can't consider our suffering or our servant Jesus without your sovereignty. So would you uphold my brothers and sisters and myself and my home and our hearts and our church in the suffering that comes? Would we believe, as Martin Luther said, that Satan's on a leash? And in suffering and in the temptations, we would turn and worship you and see the good work you're doing among us to save us, to sanctify us, to prepare us for an abundance we could not ask or imagine. Would we trust in you and in your gospel? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.